Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we come unto thee as thou hast drawn us to thyself in the morning of this Sabbath day. And we come unto thee who art God, the Almighty, thou who art Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, thou whose years are from eternity to eternity, thou who abideth from eternity to eternity the same. For thou art the God that changeth not. Thou art the God who, before the mountains were formed, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, art God. Thou art the God who needeth no man, no angel, no devil, to confirm thy purpose. Thou art the God whose counsel is thine own, and who seeketh not permission to accomplish all thy good pleasure. For who can stay thy hand, or say unto thee, the living God, what doest thou? Thou art the God of the covenant, the God of fellowship, for thou art the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God who from eternity to eternity doth live in thine own blessed life of fellowship. The Father with the Son in the Spirit, and the Son with the Father in the Spirit. Thou art great and lifted up, thou art transcendent above all things, for the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this building in which we meet. And yet thou art the God who art with thy people, immanent in thy creation, dwelling among the works of thy hands with thy full being at every point, so that at no time and in no place are we absent from thee, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Thou art the God who art sovereign, and thou art the God who art almighty, so that thou dost accomplish all thy good pleasure. There is nothing that is too hard for thee, for even the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, though an impossible thing, as man reckons what is possible and impossible, was for thee not too hard. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed thyself in the Scriptures as this great God, as this almighty, sovereign, transcendent, immanent, triune God of covenant fellowship. And we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself thus to us in Jesus Christ, so that we might know thee, the living God, as our God, and as our Father, and we thy children, and the sheep of thy pasture. We thank thee for the comfort that there is for us as thy church in this truth of who thou art in Christ. For thou who art the living God, and the strong almighty God, art the defense and refuge of our Savior in the day of his trouble. Thou art his strength, and to thee he sings. For thou art his defense and the God of his mercy. And because thou art his God, thou art our God, our refuge and our defense in the day of our trouble, and the God of our mercy in the midst of all our afflictions here below. We beseech thee then, Father, that thou wilt look upon us in thy everlasting mercy in Christ, and that thou wilt draw us to thyself this day here in thy house, even as thou hast assembled us together for the glorification of thy name and for the sounding forth of the gospel of our salvation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt look upon us and remember us and be merciful to us and lift up our hearts in joy and comfort unto thee and gratitude and praise unto thee for all that thou hast done. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt proclaim thy word to us, that thou wilt speak to us, that thou wilt comfort us by the gospel of our salvation, for we lie in the midst of death. Our whole sojourn here is attended by death. It is fraught with many dangers, many lurking foes, and yet thou art our God. We also lie in the midst of sin here below. For fallen in Adam, our nature is corrupt, and we have corrupted our way, and we have defiled ourselves. We have broken thy holy law, even as we have heard that law this day. For the law is love, love for thee and love for our neighbor, a lovely law, a beautiful law, pure and just and undefiled. But that law reveals us for what we are as sinners. And therefore wilt thou, the God of mercy, speak to us in Jesus Christ. Wilt thou proclaim to us the holy and gracious gospel of our salvation, that we sinners might hear that for such as us there is salvation, that it has been accomplished in our Savior, that we might have the comfort and the joy and the consolation of that gospel, and that as the church in Antioch many years ago rejoiced for the consolation as they heard that gospel delivered unto them, that we here in this place today might also rejoice for the consolation of the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt then open thy servant's mouth, that he might proclaim this gospel. Wilt thou cause that he might say, Thus saith the Lord, that we might hear the word of truth and the word of heaven, and glad tidings from that far country. And we pray that thou wilt open our ears, that we might hear gladly the gospel of our salvation and the good news concerning Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing upon us as a congregation in our many afflictions and needs. Thou hast laid thy hand upon us, and we feel that in many ways. We feel that in the sicknesses that thou hast laid upon us, in the infirmities of our bodies as well as of our minds and souls. We pray, Father, that thou wilt uphold us. Remember our sisters who in these days are afflicted. With thy hand wilt thou give to them comfort and peace. Wilt thou remember Chloe and her family as she submits to an MRI in Ann Arbor tomorrow. Wilt thou guide the family in their travels, bring them there and safely back again according to thy will. Be with the doctors in their examination of the results of the MRI. Wilt thou give them understanding of what they see. We pray, Father, that thou wilt protect and keep our little sister, and thou wilt bless her family with her. We pray thy blessing upon our sister Marilyn as she submits to significant surgery in this week. Wilt thou bless her and her husband and family. Wilt thou keep them. Wilt thou bring our sister safely through the surgery according to thy will, and give her patience in the long trial that awaits her in the recovery. Wilt thou give her endurance and patience. Wilt thou be on her right hand and on her left. Leave her not nor forsake her, but bless her. Wilt thou remember our sister Deb also in the afflictions that thou hast laid upon her as she waits long now for the surgery. Wilt thou give to her also endurance and patience, be on her right hand and on her left. We pray thy blessing, Father, also upon those in the congregation who endure troubles of their minds and souls, those who are afflicted with those anxieties and depressions that are the maladies of our souls here below. Wilt thou sustain them and comfort them and be on their right hand and left, and cause that they might know thy nearness and thy presence, and that their hope in the midst of long suffering might be in thee. And all of us, Father, need thee, for we all have infirmities in this sojourn. Remember our aged, remember our young. Remember those who are troubled, those who are distressed. Remember us, Father, for we are weak and small. We are unable to help ourselves. But thou art the great God, the living God, the God who is the same forever. Therefore, we sons of Jacob are not consumed. Remember us, Father, and bless us here below. We pray thy blessing also upon our elders and deacons. Give to the elders wisdom in their rule. Bless them in their oversight of the pulpit, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed. Remember the deacons and their ministry to those in need. Wilt thou grant unto them a rich word of fullness of Jesus Christ in season for those who are in need. We pray thy blessing upon the council also as it meets this week. Wilt thou guide the office bearers that decisions might be made for the good of the congregation, for our blessing, for our peace in Christ, and for the glory of thy holy name. For thou art a glorious God, and worthy of all praise and honor. We pray, Father, that thou wilt blot out the iniquities that we have committed. We thank thee for our Savior and his precious blood. We thank thee for his finished sacrifice upon the cross. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on thy right hand. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost bring us to thyself through him and through his shed blood, so that in the midst of all of this death and in the midst of all of our sin, we might have this comfort that thou art for us, for thou spared not thine own Son, but delivered him up for us all, for all of thy people, that we might know of a surety that thou wilt also give us all things freely with him. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt comfort our souls with the knowledge of our righteousness in Christ. We thank thee for the gift of justification. We thank thee that it comes by faith alone, and not by the works of the law. Give unto us also a holy life of gratitude, and we thank thee that this also comes not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Wilt thou give to us a life of obedience and love for thee, and love for our neighbor, that we might give of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves and all things for our brother's need. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this obedience and love to the glory of thy name, that men might see these good works prepared and given by thee, and glorify thee in heaven. Hear our prayer, Father, and answer us in thy mercy and grace, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Turn now to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. The heading of the psalm is to the chief musician upon Shishan Iduth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. That heading to the psalm indicates that the viewpoint of this psalm is that of victory. This is the viewpoint of victory. But as we go through the psalm, there is a constant note of the suffering of the church. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast rejected us and scattered us abroad. And so the question is, what is the viewpoint of victory that we have? And that viewpoint of victory is found in verse 6. God in his holiness hath spoke. It is the word of God, the promise of God, that is the victory of the church. God has spoken, herein I will take pleasure. And then God says he will have his people as his own. That is the viewpoint of our victory as well. It is the victory of faith. It is the victory that we have not by the appearance of things, but by the promise of God. That promise is absolutely sure, and therefore the victory of God's people is absolutely sure, being sure in Christ. We'll sing the first 5 verses then, at this time, verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 60. Turn in God's Word again this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have this morning the final sermon on the Jerusalem Council, the meeting of which council is recorded in this chapter, and which we have been looking at for the past few Lord's days. Acts chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 35. Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. This is the holy and inspired word of our covenant God. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verse 31, the last part. They rejoiced for the consolation. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the context of our text this morning is the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, at which the question about whether the Gentiles had to keep the law for salvation was answered, and at which a sentence had been passed by the council on the basis of the Word of God that the Gentiles, and indeed no Christian, had to keep the law to be saved, But that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, after the Jerusalem Council had concluded, the Council sent delegates, in fact an official delegation from the Council, in order to proclaim the decisions that had been made. And in proclaiming those decisions, to preach the gospel of salvation through Christ to the Gentiles in Antioch. We have that delegation listed for us. It consisted of four men. The first two men were men who had their, so to speak, ministerial credentials in the church in Antioch. Those men were Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church in Antioch on their first missionary journey, and so in the language that we use today to describe that kind of arrangement, they had their ministerial credentials in the church in Antioch. The other two men were men from Jerusalem. They had their ministerial or office-bearer credentials in the church in Jerusalem, Silas and Judas. Those men were prophets, as we read after our text, so that they too spoke officially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the delegation. These four men who were sent officially by the Jerusalem Council to leave Jerusalem and to travel north to the church in Antioch in Syria and to deliver the news of the council's decision. The immediate context of our text is that moment when the delegation gathered the multitude of the believers together in Antioch. The words of the context indicate that this was a moment of great significance for the church. We find in verse 30 that when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. You can almost feel the suspense of this significant moment rising out of those words of the text. What did Jerusalem decide? What did the council say? What were these Gentiles going to have to do to be Christians and to be members of the church? Must they keep the law, including circumcision and all the ceremonies of the law and the moral law of Moses? Must they keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Or was salvation, after all, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the Apostle Paul had declared? What a moment there in the church of Antioch, with the whole multitude gathered together, and the delegation produces the epistle and delivers that epistle and reads it. It was not only a moment of great significance, but it was a moment of great comfort for the church in Antioch. The message of the Jerusalem Council, which was simply the message of the Word of God and the message of the gospel that Paul had preached and that Barnabas had preached and Judas and Silas and the others as well. The message of the Jerusalem Council is that salvation was not by the works of the law. There was no yoke of the law that the Gentiles had to bear in order to be saved, but that salvation is indeed by grace in Christ through faith, and that all alone. We see the comfort that this message brought to the church in the words of our text. They rejoiced for the consolation. The multitude of the members of the church gathered there in Antioch erupted from their hearts in praise and thanksgiving to God, in gladness for the comfort, the consolation that had been brought to them in the gospel as delivered by that delegation from the Jerusalem Council. That moment, that is the immediate context of our text, is a moment that repeated itself continually in the church in Antioch. We read after our text that Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch and continued preaching the word of the Lord there. that Silas and Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, continued preaching the word there until they were let go back to Jerusalem, but even then Silas remained afterwards. We read that there were others who preached the gospel there in Antioch. This message that was the consolation of the people continued to repeat itself as the gospel was proclaimed in the church in Antioch. And that moment, that is the context of our text, is a moment that continues to repeat itself in the church of Jesus Christ yet today. That is the moment that we have this morning. It is the moment that we have when God gathers the multitude of the believers together, the multitude of the members of the church, and proclaims to us the gospel of our salvation. What God works by that gospel is rejoicing in the consolation. The message for the church of Jesus Christ is that the yoke of the law is not your salvation, but that the yoke of Christ, the yoke of rest, the yoke of His finished work is your salvation. It was a significant, comforting moment there in the church of Antioch that repeated, and it is a significant, comforting moment that God continues to give to His church yet today in the preaching of His word. And so, we consider this text this morning as we take our leave of the Jerusalem Council this morning under the theme, Rejoicing for the Consolation. In the first place, consider God's gift. In the second place, consider God's purpose. And in the third place, consider God's glory. Rejoicing for the Consolation. God's gift, God's purpose, and God's glory. We read in the text that the delegation from the Jerusalem Council came to Antioch and read the epistle or the letter that the Jerusalem Council had drafted. We read about the letter that after it was read, the members of the church in Antioch rejoiced for the consolation. The main word in that phrasing and in that text is the word consolation. That's what everything centers around. That's what we must understand as the Church of Jesus Christ, this concept of consolation. God brought consolation to the Gentiles in Antioch and to the entire church, the Jews as well, in Antioch. That word consolation refers to the message. We could just as well use the word message here in order to capture the meaning of what is being taught. They rejoiced for the message. They rejoiced for the content of what was being taught to them. Now we'll see in a little while why God calls that message consolation. But for now, that consolation was the message. It was the content of the epistle. It was the letter that was read. It was the gospel that was preached. We know that the consolation, the word consolation, means the message in this text, because in verse 32, the very same word is used in its verb form in the Greek. In the English, it's translated exhorted in verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words. That word exhorted is the verb form of the noun consolation in our text. Judas and Silas, with many words, that is, with sermons, with preaching, with teaching, Judas and Silas exhorted them with these many words, indicating that the consolation was the message that was brought in this exhortation or in this preaching of the gospel. And what was the message that was proclaimed to the church in Antioch? That message was one message with two sides, so to speak. The one message was Jesus Christ. He was the message. And the two sides, so to speak, of that one message is that salvation was not by the works of the law, but that salvation was by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by obeying the law. We can see that message in the letter that the Jerusalem Council wrote to the church in Antioch. Verses 23 and following record the content of the letter. In verse 24, we have the one side of that message of Jesus Christ. The one side of the message is that you are not saved by the law. It was the message of the Judaizers. It was the message of the sect of the Pharisees that professed faith in Jesus Christ, that you are saved by the works of the law. The Jerusalem Council said to the people in Antioch this regarding that message, "These went out from us, and they have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." The message that we proclaim here in Jerusalem, the message of the gospel that goes forth, is not the message that those who went out from us have spoken to you. We gave them no such commandment. That's not the gospel that we preach. The gospel is not that you are saved by the works of the law, or that you have comfort or peace, or are better Christians, or anything else by the works of the law. The other side of that message that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work alone is evident from verse 26 regarding the letter. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there the Jerusalem Council is not merely saying these men were servants of Christ, these men have operated on behalf of Christ, hazarding their lives in the service of Christ. But there the Jerusalem Council is identifying the message that goes forth from Jerusalem, the message that went forth from the apostles, and the message that went forth was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we know as the gospel. The name in Scripture is the revelation. The name is the making known of a thing. When God teaches us His name, He makes Himself known. The name is the making known of a thing. So also the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the making known of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Well, who is He then, as made known in His name? He is Jesus Christ. It is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who is God and that one who is man, the one who is anointed by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. He is the Christ, and He is Jehovah salvation. Jehovah in the J-E of Jesus and salvation in the S-U-S of Jesus. And He is our Lord. He is the one to whom we are given, so that we belong to Him as His own possession. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sins by His death upon the cross. In that one phrase, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jerusalem Council summarized all the sermons that Paul had preached, not only on his first missionary journey, but in this church of Antioch, both before and after his first missionary journey. The gospel that Paul and Barnabas and others had preached was nothing but Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that salvation is not by your working, but is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is not by what you do or I do, but by the grace of Jehovah God. It was the gospel, it was the good news, and it was the good news for sinners. Good news for sinners who cannot help themselves and cannot rescue themselves. The message was Jesus Christ. That was the consolation. That was the gospel that was delivered to the church in Antioch. And that is the message, that is always the message of the gospel. That is the message that is brought to Remnant Reformed Church. It is the good news that your salvation has not come by your works of the law, but by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is glad tidings, this consolation, this message. Now, this message is described as consolation. That's the word that the Holy Spirit inspired when he tells us that the church in Antioch rejoiced for the message. He calls that message consolation, and that's because the Holy Spirit is describing the message in terms of its effect on the people of God. The effect of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is consolation. Consolation means comfort. In fact, you're familiar, very familiar with the original Greek word for consolation that is used here. You and I usually translate that word as comfort, because this is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14, where he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send a comforter." The word comforter there in the Greek is a word you may have heard, the paraclete. And that's the same word that is used now here for consolation. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, and now this message is the paraclete. This message is comfort. It is the consolation. That idea of consolation for the church is that in the heart of the church, in her inner man, in her soul, the church has peace and the church has rest. Without are all kinds of terrors, but within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has comfort. She has consolation. She is at rest. She has peace. She has strength. She can endure. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is comforted. She is consoled by this message of the gospel. To show the meaning of this consolation, the opposite of this consolation is what the Judaizers brought to the church in Antioch. The Judaizers brought trouble, verse 24. The Judaizers brought subversion of soul. There is no peace, there is no consolation in that troubling and that subversion of soul. There is terror in it. The Judaizers brought the law. And the law, if the law is to be the means of salvation, can only terrorize the people of God. The opposite of that was this gospel. The opposite was the consolation that was the effect of this gospel upon the church in Antioch. Can you see the scene unfolding there as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas come to Antioch and they gather the multitude? Can you see them as the epistle is produced and is read, and as the men confirm by mouth what was written in the letter? Can you see the relief on the faces of the Gentiles in this moment of great significance for them? What will the verdict be? What will the answer of Jerusalem be to this thing we have been taught, that we must be circumcised and we must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And here comes the answer: salvation is not by the law. We have no such commandment to those men that they teach you, that salvation is by the law. Our doctrine is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Barnabas have preached to you. What consolation! What comfort! In fact, God had this question come to a head in the church in Antioch because there were Gentiles there among the Jewish Christians. Many Jews had fled from Jerusalem at the persecution, and many of them had gone to Antioch. But now, the gospel being preached in Antioch, many Gentiles had been gathered. This controversy must come to a head there in Antioch. Why? Because there in Antioch were Gentiles for whom it was impossible to become a Jew. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a way for a Gentile to become a proselyte. That is, the Gentile followed all of the ceremonies of the Jews. But even then, that Gentile could never become truly a Jew. Why not? Because Jews came from Abraham. Jews were descended, as far as the Jews thought. Jews were descended from Abraham, and that is what made one a Jew. The veil was over their face. They could not understand the truth of the gospel, that what made one a descendant of Abraham was not one's flesh, but faith. For Abraham is the father of believers. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. But it was impossible for these Gentiles to become a Jew, according to the thinking of the Jews who still worshipped in the synagogue. No matter how many laws they kept, circumcision, food laws, clothing laws, how to run your farm, no matter how many laws they kept, they could never truly be Jews according to the flesh. It was impossible for them, according to the flesh, ever to be the children of Abraham. The implication, the unspoken implication then, is that it was impossible for a Gentile to be saved, to be a child of God, to belong to God. And now here comes the gospel. What is impossible for man is possible with God. For you Gentiles, you sinner Gentiles, you helpless Gentiles who cannot do anything, no matter how much law-keeping you do, to make yourself a Jew, God has made you His children through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible for you to wash away your Gentile uncleanness. It is impossible for you to rid yourself of your Gentile guilt and your Gentile sin. But God has done the impossible in giving salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your work, but His work. That was the glad tidings for the Gentiles, and the effect of that gospel for these Gentiles who could not make themselves the children of God was consolation. It is not my doing, an impossible thing, that makes me a child of God. It is God's doing, the impossible thing of sending His only begotten Son in my flesh and taking upon Him the guilt of my sin, by which I am delivered from my sin and made a child of God according to His counsel. What glad tidings was this message! What a glorious gospel was this consolation! The Holy Spirit, as He teaches the effect of that gospel, continues to emphasize the effect of that gospel when He says they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced for the consolation. And now in the sermon today, we're having several Greek words, paraclete, and now another Greek word. I'll say the Greek word so that you can hear how it sounds. The Greek word for rejoicing is chara. It sounds a lot like our English word, hooray. That's the word that's used here. They rejoiced for the consolation. It expresses that spontaneous outpouring of joy and gladness that filled the hearts of the people who were consoled, so that that joy and that gladness came out of them in a cry of exaltation and joy. That joy was a spiritual joy. It was a spiritual gladness, a gladness worked spontaneously by the spirits in their heart. It was not a joy that they had to get themselves worked up for. It was a joy that was given to them by Jehovah God. The gospel came. The Spirit took that gospel to them. And the response of the Christians in Antioch was joy for the consolation that God had given to them. That joy stands over against the terror of being troubled in that bondage of the law, and that subverting of one's soul, that taking of one's soul and putting it in prison and subverting it under the authority of the law, that can only bring terror. But that wasn't the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, contrary to the Judaizers, was this: salvation is in Christ. He's finished it. He's done it. He has completed it. That is the message that comforted and that caused joy. And that's the gospel that's preached to you. That's the gospel that we hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ and His finished work. And the gospel has that same effect upon us by the operation of the Holy Ghost. It comforts us, and it causes us joy, a deep spiritual joy in the things of God, so that though the whole world is against us, though we lie in the midst of death, though we are accounted sheep for the slaughter, though we are sinners, though we are corrupt according to our flesh, we are saved, we are delivered by the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is the joy. And the spiritual meaning of that joy is not that the church runs around saying, hooray, hooray, or making those kinds of sounds. But the spiritual joy of the church is that she is given in her heart this rejoicing in the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This rejoicing for the consolation was God's gift to His church. He gave it to the Christians in Antioch, and He gives it to His people today. The fact that God gave it is emphasized by those words for comfort or consolation that we've seen. When you take those words in the original and put them together, then you find that the Paraclete, who is the Comforter, He is the Holy Spirit. He causes an exhortation or a consolation to be spoken, and the message of what is spoken is this consolation, the gospel. The Comforter comforts with a word of comfort. That's what we get when we put all of those instances of Paraclete together. God brought His word to Antioch by the Spirit. It was the Spirit and the Word, both of them having the same name. The gospel that was proclaimed was the Paraclete, and the Spirit that brought it was the Paraclete. So that the Word and Spirit sent by God to His people comforted the church there. It was God's gift to His people. God's gift to His unworthy people. God's gift to His people for whom it was impossible that they make themselves the children of God. God brought that message and made them glad. And that is the way God works in His church yet today. That moment is played out again and again in the life of the church as the Comforter brings a word of comfort for the comfort of the church. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word and the Spirit is proclaimed here that you might be comforted and that you might be glad. God's purpose with this gift of consolation and this gift of rejoicing, God's purpose was to deliver His people from trouble and from the subversion of their souls. That's what the Jerusalem Council wrote. The Jerusalem Council not only said positively, here is the gospel that we proclaim, it's Jesus Christ, but the council's message was that gospel stands over against the false gospel that brings trouble to the hearts of God's people. The false gospel of the Judaizers troubled and subverted the souls of the Gentiles in Antioch. That always remains a threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is the consolation. It is the message of Jesus Christ. Over against that message always stands the threat of this other message that salvation is by the works of the law. And now salvation includes everything that belongs to salvation, including the joy of salvation and the assurance of salvation, and by the works of the law includes all of the activities of man that are conditions unto that salvation. The other doctrine, the other gospel, which is no gospel, is the gospel that salvation is by the works of the law. That other gospel takes a yoke. It takes a burdensome yoke of the law and lays it upon the necks of God's people so that they are terrified. It lays that yoke upon their necks so that their coming to God must be through their obedience to the law, or their assurance must be through their obedience to the law. That yoke cannot give freedom. That yoke cannot give comfort. The flesh, even of the child of God, loves that yoke, but that yoke cannot give freedom. It cannot satisfy the child of God. That yoke is a yoke of bondage. It is a yoke of troubling. It is a yoke of subverting souls. This message of the gospel was sent by God in his purpose to deliver the church from the message of the yoke of bondage, from that message of the false gospel. And that teaches the church of Jesus Christ something today yet about the preaching of that gospel of salvation through Christ alone. That gospel always stands over against a threat that the church always faces of that false gospel. Remnant Reformed Church, that means we face a threat of a false gospel. We always face that threat. We will never not be facing that threat. That's not a message for the discouragement of the church. The encouragement of the church is that God defends us from that threat by the gospel. He sends the gospel to ward off that threat. But it is a truth for the church of Jesus Christ that she is always threatened by that false gospel. The apostle told Timothy that this would be the case in 2 Timothy 4 when he taught that minister of the gospel that the people of Ephesus, where Paul himself had preached for many years, that the people of Ephesus would eventually have itching ears and would turn away their ears from sound doctrine. Now that was the people in the church. It was the people in the true church in Ephesus. They had itching ears and would turn away from sound doctrine and would put pressure on Timothy to stop preaching sound doctrine. So that Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Those itching ears that were in Ephesus are itching ears that are in Remnant Reformed Church. Every one of us has those itching ears. Those itching ears simply refer to our flesh and what the flesh wants to hear. You and I carry that flesh with ourselves. Those itching ears were not only itching ears, let's say, in our mother denomination. Those are itching ears that we have and that we will always have while we are upon this earth. Those itching ears are the desire of the flesh to hear something different than the gospel of salvation and to find the solution for sin and for other problems in the church in something other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's described, that nature is described as itching ears, because when you have an itch deep in your ear canal, you cannot get to it. You can imagine a man digging and digging to try to satisfy that itch, and he cannot get to it, so that he almost goes crazy with the itching of that ear, and he needs something to scratch that itch, and he won't stop until that itch has been scratched. That's what we have in our flesh. That's what we carry with us. And it is a remarkable thing to see that itching ear begin to manifest itself in a congregation. It starts to show. And when you first see it in a congregation, you don't even know what you're looking at. Men are crazy, it seems. They don't make sense. You cannot figure out where they're coming from. There is a certain, let's call it spiritual insanity, that belongs to this itching ear, just as the way a man with an itch that he cannot scratch drives himself crazy trying to itch it. That development, that manifestation of the itching ear, begins usually with a few. And those few come to the council or to the minister, and they say to him, "You know, Reverend, we have a list here of laws that you need to be preaching." And what they mean by that is this: there are problems that the law must fix here in the congregation or in the denomination. The clamor then invariably comes, "Preach to us our activity. Preach our activity. Preach what we must do. Preach to us the law as that which will deliver us from this spiritual problem that we see." And again, as that first develops, you hardly know what you're looking at. It's hard to identify it. It seems insane. Statements like this are made, and these are not pulled out of the air. These are statements that have been made in our own history. "Encourage us with the law. Encourage us with our duty. Encourage us with our duty. Encourage us with the law." I don't understand that. What are you saying? Some of those who begin to speak that way are simply confused. They look around and they see sin. They are concerned about sin. That's a godly concern, to be concerned about sin. They are rightly concerned about it, but they are simply mistaken as to the solution to that sin. They mistakenly think that the law will be the solution to that sin. The law will clean this up. That's a mistake. The law will not clean this up. The law can only be a yoke if the law is given to us as that which will clean up our act, as that which will sanctify us, or as that which will make us righteous or give us peace or any other thing. The law will only be a yoke. It is a yoke of bondage which the fathers of the apostles could not bear, which they could not bear, and which we could not bear. The solution to sin and a concern for sin is the gospel. Give us more gospel. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Preach His finished work. Preach justification by faith alone to us. And the effect of that will be comfort. The effect of that will be joy. It will be a rejoicing that is thankful to God. There are others who begin to manifest this itching ear who are not confused, but who want the terror of the law. They are interested in that terror of the law, not for themselves, of course. They see sin that others are committing, which they are relatively immune from. They do not struggle so much with that sin that their neighbors are committing, and with that sin that the young people must be involved in. And so, those who clamor for the preaching of the law then are interested in those others having a little terror rained down on them in order to correct them from their sin. But all of this is a manifestation of an itching ear which the Church of Jesus Christ carries with it. If it manifested in Ephesus, then let Remnant Reformed Church know that this remains always a threat for us because of who we are by nature, because of that flesh that we carry with us. That itching ear becomes focused in the teachers. It becomes focused in the preachers, in the preaching, in the pulpit. Those who have the itching ear are trying to tell the pulpit what laws it must preach for salvation, for the salvation of the people, and for the sanctification, especially of the people. And that itching ear heaps to itself teachers. That means there's a line out the door of teachers who are ready to speak that. Ministers who will gladly preach the law, the law, the law for the salvation of the people. But it also means that a congregation and a denomination is clever enough to know how to get the kind of minister that they want. They are clever enough to know how to make that minister in their seminaries. They are clever enough to know where to find that minister to preach the law to them. All of that is this other message that the Church of Jesus Christ even is threatened with because of her itching ears. The only thing that that preaching can give to the church is yourself. That's all it can give you. That preaching of the law, that's all it can give you. That's all the law says. The law does not say Jesus. The law says thou, thou shalt not. The law can only give you you. And that's exactly why your and my flesh loves it. Because that's what we want to be given, ourselves. That's what we want by nature. But that's also why that preaching will kill you. It will destroy that church and make it become a false church, because all that preaching can give you is you. And the devil has a bag of ways to make this gospel, or to bring this gospel into the church. He has all kinds of ways to dress up his false gospel that salvation is by the law, so that if we are not deceived by one way, then we might be deceived by another way. What then for the Church of Jesus Christ? What then for us? Not this, despair. Not this, it's hopeless. But this, God's purpose with the gospel is to deliver us from that false gospel. It is to deliver us from those itching ears. God sent this consolation by that delegation to preach to the church in Antioch, so that the church in Antioch, hearing the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ alone, had comfort, she had consolation, and she rejoiced. The preaching of the gospel delivers remnant Reformed Church from our itching ears. It delivers us from that death to a congregation of having the law preached as our righteousness or the law preached as our sanctification. The gospel delivers. The gospel is meant to deliver. God had this controversy come to a head in Antioch and then had the church in Jerusalem make its decision on the basis of the Word of God and send that decision for the consolation and the rejoicing of his people. The gospel works. The gospel is effectual. It is effective. It is efficacious. The gospel works. Remnant Reformed Church can stake its life and the life of its children on the gospel. You can stake your life on it, regardless of what the appearances are. You can stake your life on the gospel. The gospel works. The gospel accomplishes this purpose for which God sends it in the salvation of his church. And all of that is for the glory of God. God's glory is manifest in this consolation and rejoicing of the church. How so? Because the gospel comes with the message that only God can deliver us. Here we are, sinners, these Gentile sinners, impossible for us by any work of our own to make ourselves the children of God. And yet God has done it, the impossible thing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel proclaims, which means that the gospel is constantly teaching the church that the only one who can deliver is God through Jesus Christ. And right along with that, in the second place, the gospel teaches that God alone can give this consolation and this rejoicing. The false gospel will never give it. The false gospel will make our flesh happy, but the false gospel does not make faith happy. The child of God has joy and comfort by the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends this gospel in order to glorify himself, and he comforts his church in order to glorify himself in Christ. Can the comfort of the church fail then? It cannot, because God comforts the church exactly for his own glory in Jesus Christ. This is the scene that unfolds. This is the moment that we find there in Antioch. And this is the moment and the scene that unfolds time and again in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel, which by the word is preached unto you. Thank God, then, for the rejoicing and the consolation that he gives in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this day. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? Comfort us by it. Give to us that consolation of the Spirit by the gospel, to the glory of thy name and the deliverance of us, thy helpless people. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, and finish singing the psalm. We have in verse 6 references to portions of Israel. Shechem on one side of the Jordan River, Succoth on the other side of the Jordan River, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, all referring to three great regions of the kingdom of Israel, and Judah, referring to that southern kingdom in verse 7, and then verse 8, Moab, Edom, and Palestine were the enemies of God's people whom God overthrew. And the point of those verses is to show that the promise of God, which he spoke in verse 6, is the viewpoint from which the church has victory. Remember, Psalm 60 is the viewpoint of victory. That victory is the promise of God, and that promise is Jesus Christ. We'll sing then verses 6 through 12 of Psalm 60.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.